Issues, etc. 24. Hour 15 starts now.
Well, the sun is not yet up. In fact, it's decided to hit us with a couple thunderstorms here as a new day begins, Saturday, April the 9th, right in the middle of Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to kick off 2 hours of conversation on the Gospel of Mark. Professor David Lewis joins us. You can join us as well. 1-877-623-6943 is our in-studio phone number, our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. We've made some space for you at our Facebook fan page to leave a question or a comment on the Gospel of Mark for Professor David Lewis. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Professor David Lewis is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He joins us to talk about Mark's Gospel. Professor Lewis, welcome back.
It's good to be here, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. A little bit tired, but other than that, no worse for wear. When Jeff contacted you about being on Issues Etc. 24, I think he gave you the opportunity to pick what book you'd like to talk about. Why, for you, was Mark the choice?
Well, two reasons. First, I guess most practically, Mark is the gospel that I've been focusing on in my studies. So I wrote my STM paper on the ending of Mark, and my PhD dissertation will also be on the Gospel of Mark. So it's my area of particular interest and study. And also in studying Mark, this would be the second reason, is I think Mark is it's an overlooked gospel. I like to refer to it as the poor stepchild of the four gospels. And you can actually look at the pericope selections in the historical one-year lectionary, and Mark by far does not show up as much as the other three. And yet I think Mark's message, especially today, is a very powerful message, especially as we live in a time when we have people like Christopher Hitchens and others who are questioning the existence of God. And Mark's gospel sort of parallels John's gospel in that it tells believers the evidence, the basis for your belief in the end is going to be the Word. The gospel of Jesus, what he has said and what the apostles have proclaimed. And in a sense, you're not going to see any physical evidence of Jesus until the parousia. He operates through his word, through his promise, and the believers are left with that assurance until the last day. And so when you have a secular world demanding physical evidence, Mark, with John's gospel, in a lot of ways just tells us, as a church, we've been given the gospel of Jesus, and that's what we're to proclaim. And that's where he works, and his word is good enough.
Mark's gospel actually refers to itself as a gospel, or at least it seems to at the beginning, because it actually uses that word, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Mark mean when he uses that word gospel?
Yeah, I don't think we, as especially as Lutheran Christians, will hear gospel and immediately think that this it refers to that which that word of God, which is sort of the answer to the law. Narrowed down, the gospel would be the message that those who believe in Jesus are justified, are forgiven, by God's grace. And I think gospel in Mark 1:1, that word evangelio, that it'd be broader than that. In this use, that Mark begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and here gospel refers to Jesus' ministry, in a sense, everything he did, with the major theme being that through Jesus, his Son, the God of Israel is initiating his reign on earth. This comes in part in answer to the hopes of Israel. But I think especially Mark's gospel, since it has a Gentile audience, this is actually, for them, the message also that God is acting through Jesus to redeem his creation, to redeem his fallen creation. And everything that Jesus does, his teaching, his miracles, ultimately fulfilled in his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection, all of this is how God is acting to restore his fallen creation, of which these Gentile believers that Mark is addressing, they too have been redeemed through what Jesus has done. And so the gospel in a sense is, you know, you might say it's a story of what Jesus did from his baptism until his death and his resurrection, everything he has done to bring God's saving rule into this realm of, you know, fallen creation. And now an important subset of that story is that those who believe will experience the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life.
There's a long debate as to who wrote first and right. who yeah. was using who. I think that you opt for kind of the traditional view, which is Matthew writes first and then Mark and Luke come later. But respond, if you would, aside from the issue of which gospel gets priority, respond, if you would, to kind of the common conception. I mean, anyone just basically reading this gospel is going to say, wow, Mark sounds like a pared-down version of Matthew. It sounds like a condensation of Matthew. And I take it, given your preliminary comments there, that you believe that would be giving Mark rather short shrift, that he actually has an identity other than just the Reader's Digest version of the other synoptic gospels.
Right, yeah. And you've mentioned here sort of the underlying debate of what they call source criticism, which would be the question, who wrote first and who copied whom, with the assumption, of course, that somebody, that especially when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, somebody is copying somebody else. And the traditional view that would go back to Augustine and perhaps, I think, even earlier to Papias, who supposedly is reflecting, you know, the views of John the Elder, who may likely be John the Apostle, is that Matthew wrote first and that Mark wrote, you know, after Matthew. And with this, if you were to look at, like, R.C.H. Linsky's commentary, Mark is sort of like, you might say, the pared-down version, the abridged, the action gospel. You know, you take Matthew with its long sermons, and we want to, you know, turn that into an action movie, and you get the Gospel of Mark, which, you know, focuses upon Jesus' activity, not as much teaching. If you were to read Mark out loud, it would take an hour and 40 minutes. And so you can almost see, like, you know, this would be like a short film, you know, for us today. You know, you can hear the whole gospel in an hour and 40 minutes. And first reading of Mark, it might very much seem like, you know, well, this is just somebody paring down the story. If he's got Matthew, then he's given us the Reader's Digest version. And, yeah, I think that's giving Mark short shrift, because he has a purpose, which is not just to give us sort of the action version of Matthew or Luke. He's got a rhetorical purpose, and where you see him, you know, operating with brevity, where, you know, Matthew has more and Mark has less, there often seems to be an intentionality there. He's assuming that the readers know the story, I think, very often. And also, he's sort of playing with details in the story, because he's got his own point, which I think is to get us to the cross, Jesus dead on the cross, and to the centurion's confession, truly this man was the Son of God. It's like Mark, you know, that's the climax for Mark. And so Mark will do things, for instance, like this is one of the main literary moves that Mark makes. Jesus' identity is established that he's the Son of God, but only one human character in the entire gospel is going to make this confession. Now, in Matthew, the disciples make this confession two times. In Mark, no human being, none of the human characters make this confession except for the lone centurion standing opposite of Jesus after he's died. And this right here, I think, is a profound literary move on Mark's part to bring his readers to that point where, in a sense, you know, where Matthew would say Jesus is the Son of God. When he's crucified, yes. When he's crucified, too, he's the Son of God. For Mark, the rhetoric is, especially when he's crucified and dead, that if you don't confess it at that point, you don't understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. And if he's writing to Gentiles, perhaps Romans, I think, then to have a centurion give that confession is kind of a smart rhetorical move, but also, you know, to Christians under persecution, the centrality of the cross in Mark is so profound that just to say that he's taking Matthew and abridging him is to short shrift Mark, is to deny, you know, sort of the, I think, very profound literary style that Mark uses to direct his audience to Jesus Christ and him crucified. That moment when he's dead on the cross, the only place in the gospel where someone other than God or a demon confesses that Jesus is the Son. Well, yeah, Jesus, too, confesses that he's the Son, but we'd expect that. But yeah, so in a sense, if you're not in Mark's gospel, if you don't confess Jesus Christ crucified to be the Son of God, you don't confess him. Yeah. You know? So
do you take it, I mean, kind of sticking with the first words here, there's always a footnote on the very first sentence of the gospel where it says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you take that the Son of God ought to be included or there? Because it would seem to fit with or nicely bookend the end of the gospel with that confession.
I take those words as being original. And, Todd, you've brought up the two most basic text critical issues in the Gospel of Mark.
We had a bit of power outage here in Collinsville. That accounts for the lack of programming you've been not hearing here for about the last 5 minutes here during Issues Etc. 24, but the power is back on and the phones are working again. Professor David Lewis is our guest. We're talking about the Gospel of Mark, its Issues Etc. 24. Professor Lewis, when we were so rudely interrupted, you were talking about the first of two major textual issues that exist in Mark's gospel, and the first one was whether or not Mark admits up front that Jesus Christ is the Son of God there in the first sentence of his gospel. Pick up there if you would.
Okay. And I'm not sure what I said before we were cut off, so if I repeat myself, Todd, just let me know. But yeah, the first sort of major variant reading where you have ancient texts that have different readings is that most of the evidence includes the words "huiu theou," Son of God, in verse 1, and a number of witnesses do not. And it used to be the majority opinion among many text critical scholars is that the words Son of God were added by later copyists to enhance the Christology of the gospel. Today, the majority opinion has swung the other way, where, for one, if you read Mark's gospel, you see that Son of God is the primary Christological title that Mark operates with. And so, therefore, there really wouldn't be any need for a copyist to stick these words in to enhance the Christology, because the Christology is actually pretty high already. And so it seems more likely that these words were accidentally omitted by copyists, which could make sense because you have a similar ending on a string of words. You know, in Greek, it's arche tu uangeli u Jesu Christu hui u theu. You have that string of u endings, and so very likely a copyist may have just slipped. One of the main witnesses that doesn't have the words is Codex Sinaiticus, also known as Codex Aleph, and the first corrector of this text inserts the word Son of God. And some scholars believe that this copyist was actually a contemporary with whoever the original copyist was. This may have been like the corrector of the text who, you know, sort of on the day these pages were composed, he went over and said, oh, here's a major gap, and he sticks the words in. So very likely that the words are original, I think. But then I mentioned, I don't know if this was, I guess we were cut off. There are a few scholars who believe that all of verse 1 was added by a later copyist. That somebody stuck that the beginning of Mark was lost, that it began either at verse 2 or verse 4. And so somebody later stuck verse 1 on just to give it sort of an opening. But there's no textual evidence for that, just it's a theory. And so I include the word Son of God, as do I think most English translations. And if they weren't original, nevertheless, this is the main Christological title of Jesus in Mark's gospel.
So whether they belong or not, Mark is still proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God. We still have these, as you had said before, non-human attestations to Jesus' divinity all throughout the gospel, and you really lose nothing if those original words belong there or not.
Right, that's what I think. Because if you don't get far into the gospel when you have Jesus baptized in verses 1, verses 9 through 11, and you have the voice from heaven, which would be an authoritative voice, this is the voice of God, in verse 11 saying, "You are my son, the beloved, in you I am well pleased." And so if you tend to trust the voice of God as being true, in verse 11 already you have Jesus' identity established. I think in verse 1 it's established, and now the question becomes who in this gospel is going to know that identity of Jesus other than, you know, God. And we find out, you know, right away the demons, the unclean spirits, they know that he's the Son of God. Prior acquaintance before the incarnation, I think, would be the explanation. Jesus knows, but this is one major difference between Mark and Matthew's gospel, is Mark saves the confession upon human lips for the cross. We know, the reader, that he's the Son of God, right up, yeah.
This raises one of the questions that even the casual reader of Mark will have, and that is Jesus several times in this gospel, when confronted with confession of some degree or another to his divinity, wants apparently to keep it a secret. What's going on?
Okay. Yeah, you just mentioned one of the major themes that many people see in Mark's gospel. This is called the theme of the messianic secret, that Jesus will often, he'll perform a miracle and he'll tell people not to tell anybody about it. So he cleanses a leper, he tells the leper not to tell anybody, and the leper spreads the word everywhere. He raises Jairus' daughter, and he tells them not to tell anybody, and the word spreads. And then, and that's one aspect of the secret, is Jesus will perform miracles, and he'll tell people not to tell, and then they'll tell anyway. And another aspect of the secret would be, especially when the demons confess Jesus, he tells them to shut up. He silences them. And then, kind of most profound is when Peter confesses he's the Christ in chapter 8. Jesus, you know, he sternly warns them not to tell anybody about this. And so one of the big questions is why? Why is Jesus doing this? And this, I don't know if this will be, this may probably not be a surprise to you, but one of the original scholars to identify this theme in Mark, I actually thought there was something sort of conspiratorial about what Mark was doing. That maybe you can ask me about that later, but it's kind of interesting. The original opinion was this was sort of a conspiratorial thing that the author of Mark was doing. But in the story itself, 2 points. First, the reader never has any doubt about Jesus' identity. And so it's only a secret in the narrative. I don't know if that makes any sense. We know who Jesus is if we trust Mark 1:1, if we trust the voice of heaven at the baptism. It's a secret only at the narrative level, because we know who Jesus is. And then various explanations are given. For instance, you know, one reason Jesus doesn't want the leper to tell people about what he did could be because the miracle itself might promote some controversy. Jesus touched the leper, which, you know, according to Levitical code, you're not really supposed to be doing. And what we find out is when the leper disobeys Jesus and tells everybody, the crowds are so large, Jesus can't even enter into a town. And there's so a very practical reason for him to want that guy to be quiet. And now with the demons, interestingly enough, some people wonder that when a demon tries to assert his knowledge of Jesus' identity, it's actually a power play. You know, the demons are engaging sort of in a power of authority over Jesus. If they can name Jesus, maybe they can assert authority over Jesus. And Jesus won't let that happen. And then there's also a very common explanation, which I think probably also is true, is that it's very likely that the people of first century Palestine would misunderstand what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that misunderstanding would not be beneficial to what Jesus is trying to do. Very interesting, when Jesus silences demons, it's always when he's in Jewish-controlled area. When he meets the Gerizim demoniac in Mark chapter 5, the guy who's possessed by a legion, there's no evidence of Jesus telling the guy to shut up. And it could very well be because now it's just Jesus, his disciples, and this guy, and so there's no need to maintain any secrecy. It's funny that the only place where anybody obeys Jesus when he tells them to shut up are the demons, and then his apostles, when he tells them not to tell anybody that he's the Christ, they obey him, which is a little ironic because, you know, that would be the thing you would want to see proclaimed, but he tells them not to tell anybody, and so they don't tell anybody that in the story. But does it make sense, you know, this idea that the secret is only there in the story, that the reader and the hearers of Mark, it's no secret to them who Jesus is?
We'll take a break when we come back. More on the Gospel of Mark. Professor David Lewis is our guest at Jesus Etc. 24. In spite of our brief interruption there due to weather, we're back on the air live this Saturday morning, April the 9th, and we've got about another 90 minutes on the Gospel of Mark with Professor David Lewis. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our Facebook fan page there for your questions on Mark, facebook.com/issuesETC.
Here comes the sun, and I say it's all right.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm calling in reference to my Issues Etc. story. Yeah, my name is Brady, and I'm in Minnesota. It goes back to 2002, the summer of 2002, and I just moved to St. Louis. I had gone to a liberal college where basically every class, every conversation questioned the authority of the Bible, and so by the time I moved to St. Louis, I had heard nothing but anti-truth, nothing but how the Bible wasn't true. And I'll never forget turning on Issues Etc., where Pastor Wilkin and another professor from Fort Wayne Seminary, I can't remember who, was talking about the importance of how the Bible is true. And it was kind of one of those moments where it was just a breath of fresh air to hear someone actually say the Bible was true, that it was inspired by God, that all of it is from our Lord and points us to Jesus. And I hadn't heard that for 4 years, and now I was finally hearing it again. So that was kind of one of those moments. That was my first Issues Etc. moment. And so I thank God for that, and I thank God for you. Thanks, guys. Bye-bye.
You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc. Joining me is Craig Feichtinger, board operator and director of business operations for Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, Jeff.
Boy, I tell you what, you found out of one of my weaknesses. I'm scared of the dark. It was dark in here. It was dark in here. I look at Craig and I was like, whoa, what are we going to do?
The lights went out, Todd, and Jeff was grabbing first teddy bear.
I was.
It was awful.
I was screaming for Beth. I was like, Beth, help me. And I started calling my little kids' names one by one.
I hope our listeners got the joke. We're right in the middle of a storm, and the sun should be coming up. That's why we played Here Comes the Sun. But, as Todd says in there, it's up, but we just can't see it because of the clouds and the rain right now. So it is Issues Etc. 24. We need to hear from you, 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening to us sometime down in the future, a week, a month, 6 months, we need to hear from you as well to support Issues Etc. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio, 618-223-8385. Or issuesetc.org. You can go there and donate to Issues Etc. Support Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio as well.
Thanks to Jonathan Morin in Lemoyne, Maine. You think I'd remember that? You can tell the fatigue is having an effect on me because I even took his pledge. Jonathan Morin in Lemoyne, Maine is now a new member of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. That's our monthly or annual giving program. There's four different levels. The Confessor at $25 a month or $250 a year. The Apologist, $500 a month or $500 a month. $50 a month. Yeah, I'd like that. Or $500 a year. The Reformer, $100 monthly or $1,000 annually. And the Patron, $200 monthly and $2,000 annually. That's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. All kinds of benefits like the I Have Issues t-shirts, books, written transcripts, your church's contact information posted at our website, advertising your congregation to the world under the Find a Church page of our website. That's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. If you want to find out more about it, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Jeff, you're supposed to use the bottom part of your glasses when you're looking to read something that far away. You've got to kind of turn a little bit the other way and use the bottom part there. So
I still haven't gotten used to these bifocals yet. I'm getting there. I've gotten a little bit better. So anyway, enjoying the conversation with Professor David Lewis, and if you're enjoying it as well and you appreciate this worldwide outreach, please consider making a donation today. You can donate online, secure online donation, issuesetc.org. Proceed to the donate page, or live listeners, pledge now. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And you know we love our on-demand listeners. That's why we have a special, special number just for you. 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Make a pledge during Issues Etc. 24.
We're in the middle of our conversation with Professor David Lewis, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, this Saturday morning, April the 9th. Issues Etc. 24 continues. The Gospel of Mark is our subject. So far, we've dealt with the messianic secret in, or the so-called messianic secret in Mark's Gospel and Jesus' identity. There's a lot more to deal with here. This question comes, and it actually encounters the reader of Mark almost immediately because demons become an important theme here in Jesus' exorcist. It's Nicholas DeBeer, who is listening in Brighton, Colorado. He asks this question. Throughout all the Gospels, they talk about Jesus casting out demons. But in Mark's version, it's talked about more. Why is that, Professor Lewis?
I guess my first answer might be I don't know why Mark there are exorcisms in the three synoptic Gospels, no mention of exorcisms in the Gospel of John. Why does Mark focus upon the demonic? And part of the answer would be how Mark likes to identify these creatures. Now we know them as demons. Mark's favorite way of referring to them is to refer to them as unclean spirits. Now you have to be careful if you use the New International Version. They tend to whenever you see evil spirit, just know that in the original Greek the word is not evil. It's akathartos, which means unclean. That Mark identifies these as unclean spirits, which means the people they possess are rendered unclean. And this kind of then highlights another theme in Mark, is that Jesus cleanses the unclean. But this is very true. In Mark's gospel, you have a very stark presentation of the world, that everything outside of the reign of heaven is under the control of Satan. And Jesus, one of the things he has come is to deliver those people who are in the bondage of Satan, some of whom are actually possessed by these unclean spirits, by these demons. And Jesus' ministry right away, he teaches in a synagogue in chapter 1, and the very first miracle is a man with an unclean spirit in their synagogue begins to cry out, identifying Jesus, and Jesus casts that unclean spirit out. Then later, in a summary statement in chapter 3, it mentions that there are tons and tons of these exorcisms. Then we meet the Gerasene demoniac in chapter 5, who is possessed by a legion of unclean spirits. This guy hangs out in the tombs, which is an unclean place. Jesus drives those spirits out into a herd of pigs, which are unclean animals. And then those pigs, jump into the water and are, killed, And then the final exorcism, and then it drops off, is in chapter 9, after Jesus has identified his ultimate destiny is to die upon the cross. You have the boy at the foot of the mountain of the Transfiguration who's possessed, and that's the last exorcism in Mark's gospel. So it seems to be a major theme in the first nine chapters, and then it drops off. And one of the, I mean, and one thing that Mark is showing here is that this, you know, that creation is fallen. And one evidence of the fact that creation has fallen is that Satan and his demons have been able to wreak havoc, especially upon, you know, among humans, even among Jews, by possessing people. And that Jesus comes to confront this darkness, and he has authority over these unclean spirits. He has authority over Satan himself. And, you know, the question of how Jesus is able to cast out the spirits is dealt with pretty decisively in Mark chapter 3, when the scribes from Jerusalem actually try to make the accusation that Jesus is in league with Beelzebul, that he's in league with Satan, that he has an unclean spirit. And Jesus, in reply, this would be in Mark 3, verses 23 to 30, Jesus, in reply, first kind of points out how stupid their argument is, you know, that, you know, how can Satan cast out Satan? And his explanation for what's going on is in 3:27, where, you know, no one is able to enter into the house of a strong man and plunder his stuff, in order to plunder his stuff, unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can plunder his stuff. And here, you know, this is a mini parable where the strong man is actually Satan, and Jesus is the thief who, you know, this is the explanation. How am I able to cast out these demons? Because I've bound the strong man. I've bound Satan. And I now have authority to plunder his house and to take his possessions, which literally would be these people who've been possessed by unclean spirits that Jesus has saved by casting these spirits out. And this is kind of an important feature of, you know, Jesus is confronting the realm of Satan in a very decisive way in the Gospel of Mark, and he has authority over these unclean spirits. He gives that authority to his apostles as well. And so the kingdom of God comes when it breaks into fallen creation. One of the things that happens is a great reversal where Satan has had authority, he has no authority anymore. And then think, if Mark is addressing Gentile Christians, I think located in the city of Rome, where, you know, pagan worship, you know, abounds, this would be a powerful message, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has authority over this darkness. He demonstrated that in his reign, in his ministry, and it continues to happen when, you know, as Paul would say in Colossians, when people are called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, into the kingdom of light. And yes, and now why Mark, you know, it may be one reason Mark emphasizes this more than, let's say, Matthew would, is perhaps this has a very special meaning to Gentiles who were never part of the ethnic people of God and who were, I mean, originally lost in this darkness, to see Jesus actually confronting that darkness directly in his ministry many, many times.
Is it true that Jesus is kind of the man of action in this gospel? And he is a man of few words. He didn't have a lot to say, and it appears as though he enacts the kingdom of God and enacts this authority more than he talks about it.
Well, two things in response to that. Yes, Jesus is a man of action in this gospel. Especially in the beginning of the gospel, Jesus is always on the move, and Mark is known as the gospel where the adverb immediately is used, you know, to carry the story on. The Greek is outhos, you know, immediately. He's on the move, doing things, moving about, acting. But one thing to note is, first, the use of that adverb immediately, it's about 41 times in Mark's gospel. The first 11 uses are all in chapter 1, which, you know, you stop and think, it's like 25% of the use is in chapter 1, and then it's spread out a little more evenly as we go. This is one thing that my mentor, Dr. James Veltz, has noted, is that the action suddenly begins to slow down halfway through the gospel. You have a lot of movement and action, but once Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, once he's announced that he's going to die, suddenly the pace slows down, almost as if the reader has more time to sort of think and meditate as Jesus begins to make his way to Jerusalem and to the cross. And so it's kind of a stereotype that Mark is the action gospel, because you might say kind of Mark 1 through 8 is the action gospel. And then it, as we head to the Passion, it, you know, the pace kind of slows down very interestingly. And now as far as the words of Jesus, Mark has less words than Matthew, Luke, and John. This is one thing, though, R.T. France mentions in his commentary, is that Mark has a lot more teaching than you would find in any other Greco-Roman sort of biography or, you know, historical narrative. That Mark actually has a lot of Jesus teaching, just not as much as you find in the other three Gospels. And so, and Jesus is actually identified primarily as a teacher in Mark. That's actually his vocation, is he teaches the Word of God. And so Mark does give us enough teaching, I mean, to show that this is a key part of Jesus' ministry. And I think sort of a balanced way to look at it is the action very much takes up the first eight chapters. And then as you head to Jerusalem, suddenly you find there's actually even a lot more teaching. Just look at chapter 9, chapter 10, then his confrontation with the authorities in chapters 11 and 12, the apocalyptic discourse in chapter 13. The teaching suddenly sort of picks up and becomes a little more important as we begin to go to the cross. And so I would say a better view is that Mark is actually a little more balanced. Jesus certainly is enacting the kingdom in his actions, his miracles, his deeds. But Mark certainly does not play down Jesus' role as a teacher. It's only when you compare it to Matthew and Luke that you say, okay, there's less teaching in Mark than in those Gospels. But Mark, I think, has enough of the teaching in that we know sort of Jesus was a teacher and this is what the kingdom is, and this is what he expects his disciples to do in response.
You say that another one of the themes in Mark's gospel is that Jesus is someone who fulfills the law,
right.
In particular the law kind of narrowly construed as, if not the Ten Commandments, at least the Torah. How is
right.
that so? Give us an example.
Okay. Right away in chapter 1, Jesus does something that we tend to blow over as 21st century Christians that nobody in first century Palestine would have blown over. This is something they would have seen as a major thing. In chapter 1, this story actually begins in verse 40. The last pericope there in chapter 1, a leper comes to Jesus. And what this leper does actually is in violation of the Torah. If you know the book of Leviticus, lepers are supposed to stand off at a distance and shout unclean. This leper does something very amazing. He you might say, break ranks. He runs to Jesus, bows down to him, and then his question is very interesting. Or his request is, he says, if you are willing, you are able to cleanse me. The word is not heal. The word here is katharizo, cleanse. You're able to cleanse me because in Leviticus, the problem of having leprosy is that you become unclean. And if you're unclean, you're cut off from the community and also from the tabernacle and the temple. And so what this man wants from Jesus is cleansing. And Jesus first ought to be angry that this guy has done what the law said you shouldn't do. He ran up to him. But what Jesus does in response is surprising. Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches this leper. And then he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And then Mark says, and immediately, there's that adverb, his leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And this would be, now we tend to blow over this, but you ought not touch lepers according to the Torah. Lepers are unclean. That's why they have to stay at a distance. And someone who would actually touch a leper would also be rendered unclean, at least in the eyes of the Torah. And this would be the first example of where I think Jesus is fulfilling and in some way you might say sort of replacing the Torah of Moses. Now, Jesus sternly warns the leper to go show himself to the priest, to kind of fulfill the expectations. And he actually says, you know, do what was commanded by Moses as a witness to them. And the leper disobeys him. But, you know, when the word goes out and you know, that's what the leper does. He tells everybody. And when the word goes out that Jesus of Nazareth touched a leper, it's very likely that many people would be offended by hearing about this. You know, who does this guy think he is to touch a leper? Now, what everybody ought to be thinking is the leper was cleansed, that here's a man who actually has authority that even Moses didn't have. And it's kind of interesting, if you're a first-century Palestinian Jew, you're stuck with either this guy's a lawbreaker or this guy's a law fulfiller. He either is acting out or he's got authority over the Torah. And the fact that the leper's cleansed, you think, would lean you to the side of saying this guy's the fulfiller of the Torah, but many of the authorities are not going to go that way. And after it's after this story that Jesus meets opposition. Another example, this would probably be one of the main examples in Mark's Gospels in chapter 7, which this chapter involves a lot of issues, and here we have a lot of Jesus' teaching as well. The Pharisees and some of the scribes who were from Jerusalem, they accused Jesus' disciples of not keeping with the tradition of the elders and that they don't wash their hands before they eat. And this isn't a hygiene question. It's a question of spiritual hygiene, of the cleanliness again. And Jesus, he takes on these authorities, the Pharisees and the scribes. He takes on the fact that these guys are pushing their tradition. This is actually not commanded anywhere. And then Jesus goes on to redefine what it means to be clean or unclean. When he tells the crowd, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but it's what comes out of a man, out of his heart, that makes him unclean. And a very key word, very key verse, and you only find this in Mark, not in the other Gospels, would be this would be Mark 7, verse 22. Well, no, not 7, verse 22. No, 7, verse 19, where Jesus says, it's what comes out of the heart. That the food doesn't go into the heart, but it goes into the stomach, and then it goes out into the latrine. And then the very last words of verse 19, literally they say, cleansing all food. And some people think this is actually Mark inserting sort of his own thoughts into what Jesus just said. But when Jesus, you know, basically says what goes into your stomach doesn't make you unclean, it's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean, Jesus has reversed the Levitical distinction between clean and unclean food. Now, to a Gentile audience who have been called to faith in Jesus, and in the first century, there's a big question, to what extent do you Gentiles need to become Jews and act like Jews to be saved? Do you guys need to eat kosher? Mark's gospel here is saying, well, what Jesus has said is the kosher distinction is obliterated now. That's been fulfilled. It no longer applies. And for Jesus to be able to make this claim, again, you either have to see him as one who's breaking the Torah or as one who's fulfilling, who has authority over the Torah. Another example would be Jesus and his treatment of the Sabbath day in Mark 2 and 3. And you're kind of stuck. It's really stark in Mark's presentation. You're either stuck, if you believe in Jesus, then you accept that he's fulfilled the Torah, and that parts of the Torah then do not apply to the Christian community post-crucifixion resurrection. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to see him as a lawbreaker. If you think he's the Son of God, he has authority over the Torah. If you don't believe that, well, then you're stuck. You're going to try to crucify him, to destroy him. And it's very interesting how Mark sort of lays this option very starkly out. And in a sense, you know, the reader's stuck thinking, well, either this guy is a lawbreaker or he's a law fulfiller. He's either operating outside the Torah or he's actually fulfilling and redefining the Torah. And of course, Mark would want you to lean to that second option. This is the guy who has fulfilled the Torah. And so you Gentile Christians, faith in Jesus is how you become members of the people of God. You can eat pork. You don't have to worry about Sabbath or circumcision. That makes sense?
Yeah. Professor David Lewis is our guest. We'll take a break here at the top of the hour, and we'll continue with another hour's conversation on the Gospel of Mark with Professor David Lewis, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. when we come back. He's mentioned it a couple times, but we'll talk about what is remarkably early opposition to Jesus according to Mark's gospel. They are already plotting to kill him in chapter 3. It's amazing. And he hasn't even really done that much yet, but they're already plotting to kill him. We'll find out why after this.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
My name is Louise Oster, and I want to thank God for how he used Todd Wilkins and Issues, Etc. over a 2-year period to guide my family out of the Baptist denomination and into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where we are all now communicant members of a liturgical church in Lima, Peace Lutheran Church. We love Issues, Etc., and thank Todd for teaching us the truth about grace through faith in Christ alone and the error of decision theology. God bless.
Boy, you love hearing stories like that one. We hear them quite often here at Lutheran Public Radio.
Absolutely.
People listen to Issues, Etc. They're kind of on that endless treadmill of pop American Christianity. They hear this. Sometimes they hear it for the first time. They think, this sounds too good to be true. This sounds crazy. I've never heard anything like this before. Sometimes they'll think that sounds Catholic. Sometimes they think it sounds too evangelical, and there we are right in the middle, the Lutherans, evangelical and Catholic, and so we love hearing testimonials like that one that you just heard here during Issues, Etc. 24. It's a time that we set aside, bring you in-depth Bible study like we've been doing here, and we'll do for 24 straight live hours of Bible study. And we're asking you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24.
You can give us a call at 877-623-6943 and support Issues, Etc. Or if you're listening to this broadcast on demand, we have a special phone number for you. That's how much we love our on-demand listeners, 618-223-8385. Or either one of those instances, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, go to the donate page, and you can give on our website. We've got an hour, Jeff, I believe, isn't it, before we have to draw for two more Bibles?
Yeah, we got the Lutheran Study Bible for anybody who donates $100 or more to Issues, Etc. We'll put your name in a drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible. We do that every 2 hours. The next one's coming up in an hour from now, and also an hour from now, Bible study, God's Word for Today on the Gospel of Mark. Any size gift to Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24, you'll be part of that drawing an hour from now. 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. And of course, online, secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Craig, Facebook, our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.org. Our good friend Mark Dahl from Columbia, Illinois, who stopped by and brought us breakfast, he says, Issues, Etc. 24, from an IE staff perspective, equals Applied Theology of the Cross. You guys look great for 13-plus hours of live radio. Hang in there. Well, thanks for the words of encouragement, and thank you for the breakfast.
Thanks, Mark. I tell you what, my oatmeal was great. I haven't had oatmeal like that. I'm used to the, the quick oats, or what is it, Jeff, where you got the George Washington-looking guy on the outside of the round box. You know, Quaker oats. The Quaker oats, that's it. He's a Quaker. I'm used to those kind of oats, you know, minute and a half in the microwave, a little water. Not Mark. Mark, I think he said what he soaked him in water for 12 hours, a little milk, he steamed the oats. Some of the best oatmeal I've ever had. Thank you very much. The bacon was great. Belgian waffles, awesome. We certainly appreciate your support, Mark.
In addition to having the smartest listeners in radio, we have the most generous listeners in radio. And thanks again, Mark, and thanks for everybody who's brought by pies, cookies, all kinds of goodies here during Issues, Etc. 24. 618-223-8385 is the number for you on-demand listeners to use to donate to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. And those of you listening live, we've had a really good group of people staying up with us. We can look at the statistics here in studio that have stayed with us throughout Issues, Etc. 24, and we thank you for doing so. Yeah, the number for you to call is 877-623-6943.
Jeff and I will look over and we'll check the stats. We'll refresh the page every so often, and it's amazing to see the number of you who are still live, who are still with us, who are still listening. So thank you very much for your support. And we certainly appreciate not being the only ones who are still up during Issues, Etc. 24. Thanks for sticking around with us. We certainly appreciate it. We'd like to hear from you as well. 877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org.